Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We're looking at Psalm 130 and 131. All right, Psalm 130. Psalm 131. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and I put his word, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord, more than watch and wait for the morning, more than watch and wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. A life of faith is not living on the mountaintops. Now, there are folks out there that would want you to think that, would try to have you believe that to become a Christian is then to have peace and prosperity and riches and all your dreams come true. But any human being, any person of faith that has lived more of faith than a day will probably soon understand that that is not usually the case. Well, it's just not. There are ups, there are downs, there are joys, there are sorrows. Sometimes we are in the depths. Psalm 130 speaks to that. Sometimes we find quiet rest in him, as 131 will speak to us. These psalms are part of a block of them here in Psalms. They're called Psalms of Ascent. There are psalms that were sung, spoken as people made their way to Jerusalem. Whenever you see it in the Bible, going up to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem was always up. Okay, it's always up. In fact, it's very interesting. I got on Google Earth and found the temple and looked. And again, I'm always surprised. At that part where Jerusalem is, the narrow part of Israel, it's only like 40, 50 miles. And you have the flat of at the sea, then very soon you get into very, very rough terrain as you make your way up and up and up and through and up and down and up and down these little, it looks like the Driftless in some ways, these ups and downs and craggy, and you get up through there and you finally can make your way to the temple. And this was that song that they would sing going up to Jerusalem to the temple. And together, these two particular psalms speak to the pilgrimage that a believer has. And I think we could equate that to our pilgrimage, our lives, as we live as believers. In these, you will see a movement from despair to forgiveness, to hope, to humility, and finally, to rest. He begins with this cry from the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Depths often just represents despair, guilt, grief, confusion. A place you are overwhelmed. Often combined in references to the sea. And all the wildness and scariness of that. It's a weird thing to be in deep water. I think the couple times I've been sailing, even on Lake Superior or out in the Pacific Ocean, and you're out there and all of a sudden you just start thinking about it a little bit, you know, like, this is really deep here. I mean, it's weird, right? And but that's the feeling here, of just that feeling of oppression and being overwhelmed. Throughout Scripture, in the honesty of the human condition, throughout we see these pictures, honest pictures and words of the human experience. Psalm 69 tells us, "Save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths. There is no foothold. I come into the deep waters, the floods that engulf me." There's nothing worse than being at a beach and you're in the water and you're going out and all of a sudden there's a drop off and there's nothing under you. It's frightening. Or in places like Lamentations 3, the author says, "I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.'" These are cries, desperate cries from the depths of life that we all experience. Despair. We experience these things in so many ways in life. It seems like much of our life is in these places at some point or another, even throughout a day. Feeling hopeless and helpless in our circumstances. Be it the things that are just going on in our lives, our political climate, our economy, relationships. We despair in guilt. Things we've done. People we've hurt. We lament grief, death, loss, brokenness. We suffer the depths of confusion, hard decisions. Our circumstances not working out like we thought they would or should. We don't know. We wonder why, how. We don't see a resolution. We feel hopelessness. And the faithful experience these same valleys. Our spiritual life is often filled with lament. A drying period. We're not feeling God with us. Doubts, fears that can assail us. Imagine someone like Jonah, the darkness of a big fish, where there's literally nothing else to do but cry out. And in some ways, in the Christian walk, those who have been around a while will tell you, that's probably the very best place to be. And we'll see why. Now, in those cries, these honest, deep cries to God. The point is that they are to God. The direction of the cry is important. The psalmist directs his pain to God. He's not hiding it from him. He's not avoiding him. Psalm 18 puts it this way. He says, "In my distress, I called the Lord. I cried to God for help." It's so honest. The direction is important. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Honest prayer is the beginning of renewal. And there are all types of prayer, things that we go through even in the course of a day. There are quiet, reflective prayers, desperate prayers, loud prayers, weeping prayers, angry prayers. I've felt all of those. I've cried all of those. You know, we experience the pits and the griefs and sometimes our reaction is not very godly, but yet it's to God and he wants it. I remember the grief when my father died. He was young, he was 52. I was 26. And I went through the gamut of emotions in that whole experience. And I remember one particular time when I was back up at home with my mom, and I just wanted to get out of the house. It was winter, and I went up in the woods and just walked down this trail. And at some point in the middle of this pine forest, I just screamed. I literally screamed. I was angry. I didn't understand. All my prayers, all my pleadings, everything I wanted is my dad, and he's so young. Why? Why could you heal him? Why not him? Sometimes we have prayers that we don't have words for. Romans 8 comforts us in that area. He tells us of our spirit praying and being with our spirit with groanings too deep for words. Been there too. But even when we can't find the words, even in places where it may seem inappropriate, in our anger or in our desperation, God can take it. All right? Not only can He take it, He welcomes it. Because you're crying out to Him. That's what He wants. And He's not offended. He's like, yes, yes, I hear you. I'm with you. Please, let it out. I got you. And in that place, the psalmist, in this journey, despair, crying out, he realizes what the real problem is, the greatest problem anyway. And that was not the suffering itself, not the situation itself, not the circumstances themselves, but sin. And the day he came to the realization that the problem, the real issue, is his or her sin. I think it's true, the greatest problem we face and will ever face is ourselves. It's us. And that's where God wants us to understand. But if we come to the place, if we get there, to where we understand sin, the role of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, then we experience this next step in the journey, which is the grace of forgiveness. Verses 3 and 4 of 130 tells you, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's an honest appraisal of sin. To finally understand my own heart. To finally see sin for what it is, as an affront to God. And then realize, who could stand in that before you, O Lord? There's an honest confession here, an honesty of seeing that clearly. There's a recognition of guilt that no one can stand before a holy God. Romans 3, Paul quotes the Psalms and says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. And then a few verses later gives us that great line that we quote so often. There's no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. True repentance acknowledges our helplessness and appeals to mercy. I think, you know, and it's a hard place to be because we like to think of ourselves in some good way. And we do, we see good all around us, even in those who are unbelievers. And so we think, okay, there must be good there then. I think so many Christians fall into that trap of self-righteousness. My favorite examples of that is in the book of Luke, chapter 18. And Jesus tells a story about righteousness. And he says that, you know, the one or two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I fear that far too often that's me. That's us. In our comfort, in our blessing, in all the things that we enjoy in our life, that we look at others and say like this Pharisee, thank God I'm not that. Thank God I'm not on drugs. Thank God I'm not out having kids out of wedlock. Thank God I'm not robbing people. Thank God I'm not like them. But then there's the tax collector who stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That is who we should be. Because it's true that in all of our goodness and all the things we do, we are sinners, not worthy of God's mercy, not worthy of God's love, and yet he gives it. And when we get there, when we can understand that, then we can look at other people differently. Then I'm not looking down on people. I don't have to look at someone and condemn them for their lifestyle or their choices. You know, we can, yeah, there's mistakes and we're aware of those things. But I'm not putting my nose up on them. I'm not feeling better. I'm not putting myself up or feeling I'm up just because someone else is lower. And with that understanding of an honest confession, the writer of the psalm comes to this place of awe of forgiveness. I hope you've all experienced that. To really feel forgiveness. You know, forgiveness leads to reverent fear. Now, and always, when you hear fear in the Bible, don't think terror, all right? We're thinking awe, reverence, an overwhelming heart of praise. Grace produces gratitude and obedience. It's because of that. We don't obey to receive grace. We receive grace so we can obey and follow him. In Titus 2, he tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You see the order there. Don't miss that. The grace allows us to live holy and godly lives. The grace gives us the desire to obey. The grace helps us to be self-controlled, not the other way around. It's like the woman who washed Jesus' feet. She loved much because he was forgiven much. And if you don't have that sense of awe of God's forgiveness, maybe you need that awareness of how much you have been forgiven. The scope is incredible. When you come to him, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you may have been, are currently committing, every sin that you will ever commit is forgiven. And if that thought doesn't stir your heart, I don't know what will. It's beautiful. And the psalmist, in this journey of ascent, came to that place of knowing their sin and then just falling in awe of the ability of and the accessibility of forgiveness. So then we move to the next step. Understanding that a forgiven heart, a forgiven person, and here's that terrible W word again, must learn to wait. Our pilgrimage is marked with waiting, with trusting, that God's redemption unfolds in His time. That's where we want to be. We want to be on His timing and not ours. And so we come into a season, a time of waiting and hoping. The end of Psalm 130 speaks to this. I wait for the Lord, my soul awaits, and in His word I hope. We maintain our faith in the waiting room. In fact, hope is waiting. That's really what it is. There's that great verse in Isaiah 40, we all are probably familiar with, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So I read that. That was from the ESV that I pulled it from. If you go to an NIV, it says, they who hope on the Lord will renew their strength. It's the same thing. Our hope is our waiting. And it gives an interesting picture, more than watching in the morning. None of us have probably ever had to be on a watch, right? It's not a thing. We're out standing on the porch watching the wolves or soldiers coming in. But the idea is, that's the toughest job. It's dark. If you're about camping, you're out in the middle of the woods and it's dark, you don't see anything, but you hear a lot of things. And you wonder what's out there, and you don't know. It may be a squirrel. It could be a bear. I don't know. And so we wait, and we hang in there, knowing that the sun will rise. And that moment, that false dawn, when it starts to light the skies, and the sun comes up, and you go, oh, okay, I can see. And, and it's the same. I mean, the same creatures are out there, but it's different with the light. And so like that watching, often we are in the dark now. And we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's out there. Is there an army coming over the hill? I don't know. I won't know until the sun rises. And so we wait. Our hope is anchored in His word, not in the circumstances. Right? I mean, Romans 15 tells us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, hear this, that through endurance, getting through it, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, God's word, we might have hope. That's what carries us through. We carry through because we read His word, we understand His word, and we say, this is true, and we're going to hang on. There's faith in this waiting. And at the end of this, the writer makes an interesting turn. He changes from I to Israel. There's hope for the community. This is not just us individually, but us. We have hope together. There's this personal hope becomes a communal hope. Places like the writer of Hebrews tells us, and let us consider how to stir one up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what we're doing here, right? We come together to remind and help and encourage, right? When, the whole being in the boat, maybe I'm not able to pull that oar right now. My circumstances are bringing me down. I'm having a hard time seeing it. And the person next to you says, that's fine. I'm with you. I'll carry the slack for now. We have each other, and this hope is our hope. He promises that He will redeem Israel, us. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus. All of this comes to the fruition in Jesus Himself. The grace, the forgiveness that He experiences, the hope, the comfort, comes in this act of Jesus for our sakes. His life, His death, and His resurrection. And all He asks is that we come to Him. Follow Him. Become His apprentice. Learn His ways. There's that great verse of comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One of my favorites. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. We are comforted so we can comfort. We are saved so that we can proclaim salvation. We are encouraged so that we can encourage. We are blessed so that we can bless. That's the kingdom of God at work. And this pilgrim, Psalm 130-131, comes to that place. And so then, this restless soul, coming out of despair, into forgiveness, into hope, can enter in the calm soul of Psalm 131, from striving to stillness. And we come then to a heart at rest in Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. There's a humility that we have in trusting. You are exposing yourselves. You are opening yourselves up and trusting someone else. Pride demands answers. Humility accepts God's mysteries. Proverbs 3 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Job, at the very end, came to that point finally. And he says, I do not concern with things too great or wonderful for me. He was content to let God be God. Mature faith trusts without full understanding. Now, some will take that. I'm not saying don't seek understanding, don't seek truth, right? We do. We strive. We struggle. We want to understand things. We want to learn. Those kind of things. But in the midst of the pit, those things are often shielded from us. There's some things we may never know, and that's okay. That's what faith and all this brings us to, that place of calm and saying, you know what? You know what's going on? I know it's going to be okay. I know it's going to be okay. We know it's going to be okay. Isaiah tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. It's a bit like a pilot flying through heavy fog using only instruments, right? You can't see. You know what's going on. But you trust what you have in front of you. And that's what we have to do, to trust. He gives us this interesting image of a weaned child. And I had to really think about that for a while. I'm a guy. But it's a picture of, you know, when a child's a baby and they want their milk, they need that or whatever, they start crying, right? They're just, right? But there comes a point when that weaning happens. Now, they still need to be nourished. They still need all of that, but they're in a place where they don't have to cry. They can simply be comforted in the relationship with the mother. That's the picture here. We are weaned from the cares of this world and can relax and rest in the arms of our Savior. Psalm 62 tells us, my soul finds rest in the Lord alone. Matthew 18 tells us, unless you become like little children. Philippians 4 gives us that great promise of a peace that passes all understanding. In spiritual maturity, there's a quiet trust in God's presence, not the absence of problems. Trust in God's presence, not in the absence of problems. My mom, after my dad died, and she wrote herself a little memoir, kind of her life. And the title was something along the lines of like, In the Eye of the Hurricane. And she went through her life and just saw it in that picture of storms all around her, whatever it may be. Growing up, the struggles of that, of, you know, being married to my dad, and all the struggles of that, and, you know, in life, and the cancer, and just all the things. And looking back on it and seeing it as being that eye of being able to find peace, even though everything around was chaos sometimes. That's a great place to be. Coming into that place of quiet rest. And then from that place, the psalmist finishes off in this journey, this ascent, our lives. From the place of rest, the psalmist calls others to share this hope. He wants us to share these things. Where did I put it here? No, I guess I have to go up here. Sorry. He says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. It's a call to action. Now, for today's struggles, today, this very moment, whatever it is that you are experiencing or troubles with, later today, when you get a phone call or whatever it may be, we're called to seek the Lord now for today's struggles and forevermore. To know, to trust, to put your trust in Him going forward, knowing that He's with you. Hebrews 6:19 tells us that hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's the best place to be. Better be in the midst of a storm and safe with the Lord than on the calm beach without Him. There's hope for every season of life, now and forward. And then the psalm shows that completion, that movement we have from despair all the way up through to stillness and being with Him. Psalm 130 tells us that we can move from guilt to grace. Psalm 131 tells us we can move even further from our strivings to stillness and peace. And this is the gospel story, isn't it? Begins at the cross, the depths, and moves then to resurrection and peace and rest. Matthew 11 tells us, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. This ascent reminds us and helps us to remember some things. To remember that when you are in the depths, and you will be, cry out to God. He can take it and He wants it. When you are forgiven, wait in hope. When you are restless, rest in Him. The same God who forgives your sins will quiet your heart if you let Him. The whole scripture moves us this direction. It tells us, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. Put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. You know, if a young child wakes up in the middle of the night, in the dark, they start crying out in their fear. Monsters under the bed. Monster coming out of the closet. Wild animals scratching at their window, whatever it may be. And a parent can come and, you know, they're going to come in and lecture them. I'm going to come in and say, it's okay. Let me tell you about the construction of our house here and how strong it is. You're going to be fine. They're not going to go into the intricacies of electricity and their ability to switch on a light switch. No, a good parent will crawl under the bed next to them, wrap them in their arms, and say, I'm here. I'm here. And that's what the Lord wants for each of us, to come to that understanding that He's here. He'll wrap you up. He's with you always. Whatever it is, wherever you may be, He is here. He's with you, and He loves you, and He cares, and He offers forgiveness. He offers peace. He offers rest. And I pray that we will make that journey together and experience that together until He comes again. We can be encouraged in this. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. And I pray that in the power of Your Spirit that it would pierce our hearts. Lord, help us to turn to You in our distress, in our grief, our confusion, our guilt. God, give us a clear picture of our sin. Not to beat ourselves up, but to live in the awe of what You offer and what You give. Thank You for that forgiveness. Lord, help us to seek and remain and accept the quiet rest that comes in You, that no matter what the circumstances are, You are with us, and our hope is in You. We thank You, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.